The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
Awesome with you.
I want you to find your way to a little book that you've probably never heard of or read called Obadiah. While you're finding your way there, by the way, in my Bible, it's on page 773. Somebody has the one in the hardback Bible, 724 in the hardback black Bible. It's Obadiah is the name of the book, Obadiah. Let me tell you a little story. In 1979, there was a young couple that were meeting together, and they found out that they were pregnant, and they started talking to each other. And you know how couples do, you start talking about names. I remember when we were pregnant, my in-laws wanted to find out names, and we were kind of weird. We didn't want to find out gender, and we didn't want to find out name. We didn't want to tell anybody our name. So we picked a boy and girl name, and then when we found out it was a boy or girl, we named him that name. And then we just discarded the other one until the next child came along. We're odd, right? And so they were doing that, and they were having the discussion, and they come from two different cultures, and so they're trying to figure out names. They're trying to figure out names. And names mean things. It depends on where you come from. Names mean things. And when you find out, if you've ever looked up the meaning of your name, you'll find out it's very interesting. Like my name means beloved. And when you find out the meaning of other names, it's so interesting. Each of my children have meanings to their name because it means something to our life. So they're arguing back and forth and discussing back and forth what is the meaning of the name, and what would be cool to have for their first child's name. And they're not really sure what to do with it. And they're trying to find out, you know, given the different cultures that come through, like, you know, if you've ever been around different cultures, sometimes you want a cultural name, or sometimes you want an Americanized name. Like my Asian friends, they have their name from Asia, and then they have like Sally, which is always interesting to me. I always ask my Asian friends, though, they'll say, hey, my name is Karen. I go, what's your real name? And they go, no, it's Karen. And sometimes, depending on how you say it, it can come across offensive, but it's not meant to. Generally, if you're an immigrant, you have a name from back home. You have a name that is native. And so the father in the relationship really wanted a name that was kind of native. And the mom, she's an American, she didn't really want that. She wanted just a normal, everyday name. And so one of the names on the chopping block was this one, Obadiah. And Obadiah, interestingly enough, means servant of God. And so the dad was actually really obsessed with this idea of being a servant of God and having his child named a servant of God. But the mom didn't really like it, and so they kind of compromised, and they came up with a name in between the two that worked for both. If you don't know who I'm talking about myself. See, Obadiah was actually supposed to be my original name. When my parents were pregnant with me, they argued and went round and round about the name. I actually have a cultural name. It's a very long name, and it's a very fun name. Maybe after the service I'll tell it to you, just so it's not on recording, but it's there. So they went in between, and they went with Jean Colin, John, because we're in the Midwest and nobody says Jean, but Jean Colin. And that's where my name comes, beloved. But originally they wanted to call me Obadiah. So Obadiah has always been a special book to me, even though it's one chapter, it's 21 verses. It's always been something that's very personal to me, because I'm like, man, this guy is kind of cool and different. It's so cool and so run and ingrained in our family that my nephew got married less than a year ago, and he actually asked the pastor, this is how much my dad has like influenced it. He actually asked the pastor to preach a sermon from Obadiah at their wedding, to which the pastor was like, well, I'll try, and he did. And he did a decent job, because I don't know how you get a wedding sermon out of Obadiah. I've read it many times over the last few weeks, and I'm just like, a lot of warnings, a lot of Edom will be humble type stuff in here. Like, I don't know. You, husband, will be Edom, and you shall be humbled by God. Like, I don't know where you go with this, but I mean, he did a good job with that. It's been kind of turned into like a running joke in the family of like, somebody's going to name their child Obadiah eventually. But nobody really knows Obadiah. It's this book in the Old Testament. It's real short. It's a random chapter. Everybody just kind of skips past it. If you have a Bible reading, it's one of those that it's a one-day read, and you kind of go, and I'm through it. Like, it's just, you kind of just blow right through it, right? But I think it's kind of cool, the servant of God, okay? Because when you deal with Obadiah, he has so much to him. And it shows how God has such a great heart towards his people. And I want you to understand that when you see Obadiah, when you see who God is and what he's trying to do through here, you'll see that he's trying to do something very, very special. So what do we know about Obadiah? Not much. Honestly, not much. Honestly, this shouldn't be a surprise. Most of the time I start off with this, we talk about the prophets. I'm like, what do you know about this prophet? Not much. He's a guy who wrote a book, and you're like, well, when did he live? Yes. How old was he? Uh-huh. Who's his mama and his daddy? We don't know. Like, there's a lot of missing information about these guys. I mean, it just is what it is. A lot of people, and I saw some guys that say, we think he lived in 9th century BC. Some people said 600 BC. So, like, there's like a literally 300-year difference in when this guy probably lived. It's a mystery. And the book is short. There's not all these details. And the thing about these minor prophets, they don't give details about themselves, right? They don't go, in the day that I lived, when I lived next to this guy, they don't do all that. They just kind of go, let me tell you what God put on my heart. They just kind of get right to the point. But the book is a collection of divine judgments against the nation of Edom. And now, something important that you kind of get into, I'm going to step over here and do this, is that Edom actually shared a common ancestry with the Israelites. They were cousins. All I could think the first time I recognized that when I said Edom, is it be your own people, right? Like, that's the first thing I thought. Is like, man, your own people just come at you. But that's what he's talking here. And what I mean is that Edom, those guys are descendants from Esau. Anybody remember Esau? There's Esau and Jacob. They kind of have a tumultuous relationship, right? They're not exactly buddy-buddy when it comes to brothers. But Jacob is the man who was the 12 brothers, the offspring that became the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And so you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they eventually come out. And Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were twins, in fact. So they're exactly like each other. Their parents were Isaac and Rebekah, yeah? And so what a great story that was. And Isaac, his father was Abraham. So his granddaddy is Abraham. This is how far you go back. This goes all the way back to Genesis. By the way, if you want to know anything about the Middle East, go back and read Genesis. Anything about the Middle East. You understand why Muslims, you understand why Israel's where it is, you understand Palestine, go back to Genesis. It explains it all, literally. We're reading our Bible together with the kids, and I'm talking to them, and they're just like, so yes, it all goes back to Genesis. This all goes back to Genesis. So now you see Jacob and Esau, they have this strained relationship, to say the least, right? Let me give you an example of what kind of relationship they had to each other. I'm going to show this on the screen so you can see this. This is Genesis 25, and we're starting verse 27. I want to read this to you. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, which is good. Back in the day, they were hunters, and a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. That's a very nice way to say he was a punk. But there was, you know, they don't say that, so it's a very nice way of saying that, right? Isaac loved Esau and ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. He was a mama's boy, okay? Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came from the field exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, let me have some of the red stew. I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell your birthright. The birthright was to the firstborn. It was to 90% of the father's property. 90%. My man said, I'm so hungry. Hey, sell me your birthright. I need 90% of my daddy's profits when he dies. When he dies, right? Sell your birthright now. And he goes, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. And he swore to him the birthright of Jacob. And Jacob gave him bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went away. And Esau despised his birthright. Now, two sides of this coin. Esau's an idiot. He shouldn't have sold his birthright for some stew. I understand some soup's good. I don't know if you've had like gumbo or something. It can be fire. It's not worth selling 90% of my daddy's property. Okay, like I don't understand how hungry you had to be in that moment to go, yeah, bet. And then immediately realize what you did and despise him over it. On the other hand, Jacob, you are a snake. Like, can we say that, right? Right, he's a snake. You took advantage of the situation. You said, oh, you're hungry, right? Hey, how about you give me your inheritance? What kind of shady stuff is that? Seriously, and just took it and ran. Esau didn't show respect for the rights of the firstborn, which is a huge deal in the ancient time, and Jacob was a snake who took advantage of it. Jacob's name literally means in Hebrew, trickster. That's what his name literally means. It means trickster. And they both had a mom and a dad that played favorites. Side note, moms, dads, don't play favorites. Don't play favorites. I know inside your head, you're like, I got a favorite. Don't do that. You'll pit them against each other. So Jacob cheats Esau out of his rights of the firstborn and puts a strain on the relationship. Only if things could get bad. You go to Genesis 27, it gets even worse. And as you read through Genesis, it gets bad. You get to the point that literally Jacob is riding his people up, and Esau's coming with swords drawn, ready to attack his own brother. And Esau, like, hey, I'm going to send some people ahead to try to appease my brother, make sure everything's good. Basically, like, I'm going to let them take the whooping just to make sure he feels okay before I bring the women and children along. It gets bad. It takes until God himself wrestles with Jacob all night. Dislocates his hip because Jacob won't give up. He walks around the rest of his life with a limp because he refuses to let God go until he blesses him. And God changes his name. By the way, if you ever want to do a Bible study, go through the Old Testament, look at everybody who had their name changed. See what they began and what they are. It's an amazing thing. Later on, they reconcile. As their father approaches death, things aren't really great between the two brothers. They get better. And eventually, they both take their own families and they go in two different directions, and two different nations are born, Israel and Edom. That's what we have. We have Edom. So they have this strained relationship and they never really got along. And when we looked at Jacob and Esau's relationship, you see that about 400 years later, it gets even worse, because 400 years later, during Exodus, so after Jacob and Esau had died, the Exodus story, God uses Moses to rescue the Israelites out of slavery, but the people are wandering the wilderness, and what happens? They come across their cousins, the Edomites. And the Edomites aren't willing to help them because of the history. But yo daddy, right? It was that. Remember when they went back and forth. Later in history, the Israelites split into two nations of Israel and Judah, and they were conquered by the Assyrians. And Edom was one of the nations that God spoke judgment against because they participated in the plundering of his people. Their own cousins came in and plundered them. Again, you want to understand the Middle East, their cousins fighting each other right now, literally. And here, brings us up kind of up to date, you find Obadiah. You find Obadiah and you find a similar judgment and language spoken against Edom, not because of their actions against the people of Judah, but it's a relational conflict that's going on. The book of Obadiah can actually be divided into two different portions, 1 through 14 and then 15 through 21, where they focus on the day of the Lord, which we talked about with Joel last time. But I mean, that's really what's going on in the minor prophets. And the second half of the book really does kind of contain a bit of a surprise. It goes from judgment of one nation, the Edomites, to the judgment of all nations that suffer the same thing the Edomites do, which is pride. He says the pride will come before the fall. The book doesn't end on a depressing note, which honestly might be hard to believe when God's talking about judgment. It doesn't end on a depressing note at all. Much like two books before, it ends on a note of hope. And that's where I want to end today. It's going to end on a note of hope. So here's what I ask you to do. If you haven't found it already, find Obadiah. And we're going to read through the first 14 verses. Here we go. Starting in verse 1. A vision of Obadiah. Thus said the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nation. Rise up. Let's rise her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, and you lived in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling. Who says in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Thieves came to you. If plunders come by night, how have you been destroyed? Would they not steal enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau had been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies are driven to your border. Those at peace with you have been deceived you. They prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, the understanding out of Mount Esau? The mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timnah, so that every man in Mount Esau shall be cut off in the slaughter. I'm going to stop right there. There's only one point I want to make today. I want to bring it to everybody's attention. I want you to kind of focus on it, which is this. Pride comes before the eternal fall. Pride comes before the eternal fall. Let's pray and get into it. Jesus, thank you so much that you give us small but mighty books like Obadiah, prophets like him. Thank you for his testimony, though we don't know much. Thank you for his legacy. Thank you that you would use something as mighty as this to change us. Check the pride in our hearts, our lives, our souls. For you and you alone, Jesus, we live and we breathe. Help us to keep that energy the rest of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. In our culture, pride has been elevated to a virtue. I'm going to say that again. In our culture, pride has been elevated to a virtue. And we talk about it all the time. It's interesting. We talk about, hey, we got Jay Pride. I find that interesting because, like, we also know pride's a sin, but yet we talk about it as a virtue. You know, and I know people are like, you're going to go to Pride Month. I didn't even talk about that. Just think in general about pride and the way we use it. We take pride in our families. We take pride in our finances. We take pride in our material possessions. We take pride in so many things. Pride is the way that some are responding to bans being issued by our government. No one's going to tell me what I can or cannot do. Anybody remember in the 1980s when they were trying to ban drinking and driving? Do you remember the TV spots where they're like, well, sometimes I like have a cold one before I go home. They're going to make me put on a seatbelt. We do pride in, like, well, I got my freedoms. It's interesting that we take pride in those things. I've gone down a rabbit hole on YouTube. I have to change my algorithm because right now I'm getting advertisements both from Trump and from Kamala. So I think Google's confused on who I'm voting for, which, by the way, is neither of them. But, like, I just find it very interesting that Google's like, you want both, don't you? Right? And so I went down a rabbit hole of people that are, like, in gun pride. Well, I got my guns. And they're walking down the street and, you know, open carry. Just like, look, I got my guns. I can hold my guns out. And police are coming out going, why do you have a gun out? And they're like, because I can. It's my right. They're very proud of their right. We've risen it to a virtue. Pride is driving some who are less vulnerable to act invincible right now. Potentially acting like they don't have something that can hurt others. Pride is what that helps young people to think that they're invincible when they should be protecting themselves. Pride is something that is we've made a virtue. And there's a fine line with pride. It's not a bad thing to feel like you've accomplished something or that you've worked hard for. Don't get me wrong here. But we must be cautious in taking the virtue out of the sin of pride. Is there a reason why in the gospel you see that in the gospel we come face to face with God becoming a man in order to die on the cross? There's nothing to be proud about that in that moment. It should shape our understanding of both what it means to accomplish something truly great, but also humbly. Jesus didn't go out and go, look at me, I'm going to die for you. No, he just did it. Very humbly, very quietly. The old saints will say he didn't say a mumbling word. Like, that's the way he went. In the Bible, pride itself is called a sin. And there's no way, hear me, there's no way to redeem a sinful vice because our culture calls it a virtue. Calling sin a virtue doesn't make it any less sinful. It still is what it is. So instead, we as Christians should embrace the virtue of humble obedience, humbling, obeying Jesus. We humbly obey Jesus, freedom from pride that he made possible by humbly serving us by his life, death, and resurrection. That's what we should embrace, that we humbly serve. They don't go out and beat our chest and say, look at this. Because pride can show up in our lives in so many different ways, and many of them are subtle and so natural to us that we don't even notice them. We don't. For example, I think how our culture describes being good and bad. Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as my neighbor or my coworker or Hitler, right? Like, we always throw somebody else under the bus, like, I'm not as bad as that person. Well, that's not the point. Matter of fact, we live in a culture of what about, right? Well, I did it, but what about? No. You. What about you? It's so prevalent in our culture, that kind of thinking, and it's sinful because it's prideful. Pride itself shows itself on how we celebrate the downfall of others. We enjoy when others fall. A little bit too much. A little bit too much. Oh, they got what's coming to them. Should you celebrate that? It could be somebody from another political party who doesn't get elected. There'll be some of us on November 6th be like, they didn't get elected. Look at that. Yeah, God doing his thing. Should we celebrate that? Or a coworker who you can't stand, doesn't get what they're supposed to get? You're like, yeah, about time. Always acting like they got everything together. Or maybe they don't get the promotion they thought they were going to get. Or the straight-A students who keeps ruining the grading curve for everybody. Maybe you're that person. Okay. And they finally don't ace the test anymore. Right? We have this tendency, don't we, of taking joy in seeing others fall. And that's because of pride. That is because of pride. We feel superior when we see others fall. We feel superior when we see others get their comeuppance. Right? And we're like, oh, they deserve that. Now, among Christians, pride subtly sneaks into our life and we compare ourselves to other Christians who aren't putting as much effort into their faith as we are. Well, they don't read their Bibles like we do. Oh, they're not as holy as we are. Oh, I do this and do that and the third. You know Christians that don't read their Bibles like you or serve like you do or come to church like you do or give like you do or so on and so forth. Well, they haven't done that stuff. Therefore, they're not as good. Those things aren't bad, but using them to elevate yourself above others is. When you make yourself bigger or better than others because of that. And pride pride inevitably leads you away from and not closer to God. We think we're going to get closer to God because of our pride, but that's not what happens. In our pride, we expect that Jesus must love us even though we ignore his very command not to be prideful. We think that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, and however we want, and Jesus must love us regardless. And that kind of thinking is built on pride. That very thinking is built on pride. Well, matter of fact, has anybody ever used the statement, God knows my heart?
Yeah.
That is one of the most prideful statements. Because what you're saying in that moment, just, you know, between us, is I'm going to sin and God's going to forgive me because he has to. Have you lost your mind?
Yeah.
Like, have you lost your natural mind when, in a moment when you said, I'm going to do this? You ever have a child do that to you? Hey, don't do that. And they look at you and go, I'm going to do it. And you're going to, I'm going to whoop you behind is what I'm going to do. But in their mind, they're telling you, I'm going to do this anyway. And we're looking at the God of the universe and going, well, you know my heart. You know what I really mean by that. So I'm just going to go ahead and do this thing. Yeah. I'm going to go ahead and do this sin and you're just going to forgive me, right, God? That statement is built out of pride. When we think we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, and Jesus must forgive us regardless, it's built on pride. And not just before the fall. Pride comes before the eternal fall because it draws you away from the Father himself. It doesn't draw you closer. And that's where we find Obadiah, because pride comes before the eternal fall. That's what he's talking about. And not just for the Edomites, but for anyone. But there's hope that you'll find in Jesus is what he's trying to point you to. By the end, by verse 21, he's pointing you to Jesus. So all that standing aloof and plundering and gloating and rejoicing over the ruin of Judah is what Edom was doing. All that stuff we're reading about in those first 10 verses, over and over, he's like, I see all that. All of that, all that's happening is not just against the enemy or even the neighboring nation. They did all of this to their blood relatives, their own people, their family. That's where their pride had led them. Their pride had led them to the point that they were enjoying plundering their own flesh and blood. That's how far it got. Boasting and rejoicing over the demise of their own aunties and uncles. Instead of being clothed in nationalistic pride, they're clothed in shame is what God does with them. He clothes them in shame. Instead of honor and feeling importance, Edom has fallen and they've been brought low. they'll be destroyed. And this dark scene ends with there being no hope for future restoration for Edom, because there will be nothing left to restore. Why? Because pride comes before the eternal fall. When we take the believers in Christ, the non-believers around us, and we give them pride and we feed them, it pushes them further from Jesus, not closer. When the world around us displays pride and debauchery, I woke up the other day, one of my favorite things, you guys heard me going about the Olympics. One of my favorite things to do every year is we watch the opening ceremony. And one of the things that we like to do for the opening ceremony is, one, we like to see the culture, because it's always interesting to see the culture. But two, we always like, we play this game in our house. It's very simple. You can play this next year. I actually put the rules up on our Instagram. It's really easy. The country is named, and you have to choose how many athletes they brought. You choose how many athletes they brought. And we play Price is Right rules in our house, so closest to the actual retail price without going over. Okay, so if you go over, you don't get the point. If you get 1 point, if you're the closest, you get 2 points if you get it spot on. Pretty fun. By the way, Mama killed us this year. She crushed us this year. She even left for like 5 boats and still crushed us. It was horrible. Like, I kept trying to make a comeback and got nowhere close, right? Like, just crushed us. And it's a fun game. And we're watching the event this year, and I don't know if you watched the opening ceremony or have been on social media or seen anybody laugh, you know, just dying. It was what it was. And here's what I mean. If you know France, France Franced. You know what I mean? Like, France is not exactly the most virtuous of cultures. Okay, seriously. Like, when I saw it, I was just like, it's France. I just kept watching it. I saw different things. I'm like, do I like it? No, it's France. When in 2008, when the Chinese were doing, they had 2008 people out there playing Chinese drums. I was like, China's shining. That makes sense. In Greece, I watched that. They had all the sculptures. Like, oh, they're London had, they all of them made sense for what I saw. Even like Brazil, like all of them made sense. So when I saw this one, I wasn't surprised. I don't know who turn on the TV and clutch their pearls. It was like, it's France. What are we expecting? But the response from Christians is the part that frustrates me. Because our response has been, I'm going to boycott, or I'm going to run, or I hate this. They owe us an apology, this, that, and the third. And what we've done is we've taken those people who probably aren't believers. I've read a lot of their bios of the actors and actresses that are part of it. And we've just told them, we hate you, you're horrible. We push them away. And guess what they've run towards? Pride in who they are. Pride in their sinful nature. I very seldomly, I saw one prominent pastor put up a picture of Normandy graves and said, you owe us an apology. For what, World War II? What are we talking about? At what point, the proper reaction, do we pray for them? At what point do we give to the missionaries that are over there right now preaching the gospel? At what point do we do like my nephew did last summer and give his summer up to go to France and be there for the summer to preach the gospel and lay groundwork to expand God's glory there? At what point do you give up your life, you give up your station, you not stand back from pride and go, you owe it to us, but we step in humbly and say, let me serve you, love you, pray for you, give so that you come to know the real Jesus. See, that's a position of humility instead of a position of pride. And instead of clutching our pearls on the internet, maybe we hit our knees and ask God to save them. Pride comes before the eternal fall. And I'll say this and get off the subject, but if those actors and actresses that don't know Jesus die in their sin, they'll be in a real eternal hell. And some of them will be there because we pushed them there. So how does this help us find Jesus? Not only here, but in Obadiah, but in the Bible. Jesus isn't gloating over the deserved misfortune. He's not going, ha, 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 can't believe you did that. You cheater. You're horrible. It'd be your own people that mess you over. Look at that. You deserve it, Edom. He's not doing that. There's nowhere in here you'll read in these 21 verses. Instead of coming to gloat, he came to die. He came to be killed. He came to humble himself. And we hung him on a cross and we gloated over him. By the way, you could say, it wasn't me, it'd have been you. You'd have been one of the people, me too, give us Barabbas. I wouldn't have said, Jesus, give me Barabbas. We gloated. Hey, where's your father now? Can't you get off the cross, Jesus? We would have been those people mocking him and smacking him and tearing him down. We rejoiced when we finally brought this dude that thought he was something to his end. And Jesus, in our days of distress, instead of boasting over us, going, see, I told you if you ran to that sin, it wasn't worth it. I told you if you went to that. Instead of saying, I told you so, or even looking at you and you knowing he's thinking of it, he tells us not to let your hearts not be troubled, John 14. He tells you not to worry, but to seek you first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6. And when you think about the distress Jesus endured for us, like he knew that he was about to be killed, he was under so much distress that sweats, drops of blood were coming from his head as he prayed for you and he prayed for me. And that shows the length that he's willing to do to prove his love for you. That's what Obadiah is talking about. When he ends the chapter with hope, when he comes in verse 19, it says, those in Negev shall possess the mount of Esau, and those in Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilgal. So he's saying, you're getting your land back. The exiles of the host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites and the Zephrath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the lands of the Negev. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion and rule over Esau. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Not the kingdom shall be yours. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Not the kingdom will be America's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Not the kingdom will be any of our own personal hobby horses. The kingdom will be the Lord. When he restores and gives back, he gives you back to him. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And you can find Jesus in this. You see, understanding God's love for you will humble you. If you actually understand God's love, you don't go, well, God knows my heart, I can abuse it. No, that's the worst thing you could ever do. I don't understand people that jump into a relationship and they go, well, I mean, they hit me, but they love me. No, that's not love. No, love isn't abuse. No. His understanding of God's love will humble you. And growing in our love for him will bring you to the end of your prideful ways. Because when we look to Jesus, we see the foolishness of trying to compare ourselves to him. You look at yourself and go, I got nothing to offer. When you try to compare yourself, but when you see his love for others, then you see how disgraceful our response can be when it comes in pride and not in his love. And when we even compare ourselves to them. He says, listen, I want you to love them. And the assurance to all who receive and respond to Jesus' love is nothing that will separate you from his love, not even pride. How so? How so, you may ask? Because our pride is being defeated in Jesus' love. Your pride can be defeated. And we will come to see that we have no need for pride and will step into the safety and security of eternity of love for us. Yes, pride comes before the eternal fall, but pride is defeated by the eternal love of Jesus. Pride itself is eternal, and it can be defeated by Jesus. You have to know that eternal love. This week, as the Olympics have kicked off, I've thought a lot about the missionaries. There's a lot of missionaries that are over there right now. There's churches that have been preparing for months and years. There's churches in LA that are already preparing for the next Olympics, which, by the way, I would encourage you to go. And they're sharing the gospel there. And there's people from around the world. We were watching a soccer game yesterday. People from Morocco filled the stadium, right? And people from around the world that give their lives to get the money to go over to see these games be played. And you have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. It's really amazing to see. And it's humbling. What's so humbling about it is that these missionaries have been giving their lives for years. And when I saw what everybody was saying online, I could just think to myself, I can pray for their success. I can find a way to give to them. I could be on my hands and knees before God saying, God, give them the power and the dexterity and everything, the words they need to speak to those around them and those coming through the streets. Give them safety. You know there was a terrorist attack in Paris already? Give them safety. Let them humbly serve. Let them be there. I heard the story this week that blew my mind. In 1996 in Atlanta, you guys remember the Olympics in Atlanta? Some of y'all weren't alive, that's okay. They had the guy that bombed it at 1 a.m. after one of the concerts. I remember hearing about that and hearing about the people that were rushed to the hospital. What I didn't hear about was this. There are missionaries that were sent to Atlanta to be there, part of the mission, chaplains that were there. They were taken to Georgia Baptist Hospital, which is run by the denomination we're part of. And the missionaries that were there were actually in the midst of it and helped save over 50 people, literally driving them in their car, some of which died, but driving them in the car to the hospital. And chaplains prayed with the families and contacted the families and stayed with them all night and day. I had no idea until this week, how many years later, that we even had missionaries on the ground that were helping save people and bring people there. And I didn't know that they were even a part of it. Why? Because not one of those missionaries said, look at me, look what I did. I helped save people out of that. I was in Atlanta. I remember when that bomb went off, man. Man, you should see the back of my car. It was crazy, man. And not a single one said it. What did they say? Nothing. They humbly served the God of the universe out of the love of their heart, not out of the pride that is seen as a virtue in our society. When I look at Obadiah this week, I kept going, why don't I know more about this guy? And I realize he's like those missionaries. He's just like his name, servant of God. He didn't need to be known. You don't have to know who his mama is, his daddy is. You don't have to know any of that stuff. He humbly served and said, let me give you the hope of Jesus. That Jesus himself in his love will give you everything you need, not your pride. Pride can be seen as a virtue. Even when your own family turns against you, pride can be seen as your own virtue. Even when people around you who deserve and get their comeuppance, pride can be seen as a virtue. And Obadiah says in that moment, humbly, quietly, serve the God of the universe and let him give you what you deserve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the many ways that we find Jesus in the Bible. We should expect and we should know, for it's telling just one story. The whole thing is telling one story. And though we often find him by seeing good things, we're reminded of the one who is better here. We've seen how bad things like our pride can point us to Jesus. For he is the one who came in love to die for our pride. So help us, Holy Spirit. Help us to respond to your love. To respond for your love for us so that we die to our pride and live in your love. Not comparing ourselves to others, but humbly obeying the one who came in humility to free us from our pride. Thank you that though pride does not come before the eternal fall, your love is greater than our pride, and we thank you that you would give us this opportunity. Jesus, humble us. Stretch us. Expose our pride so that we can serve you. Help us to be Obadiahs, servants of God. In your name we pray. And all God's saints say, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.